Grace Van Genk was 104 years old when she went to be with her Lord and Savior in 2019. I guess God deemed that she had had enough in one lifetime. You know, if you do the math, 104 years old in 2019, she was born in 1914. So she lived through the First World War, the Spanish flu, the Great Depression, the Second World War, and we could continue, right? She actually birthed a few children in the Second World War. She was married in 1938. Her husband, Thomas, and her lived in Holland, and so they were in the thick of the Second World War. And her husband was forced to become a mechanic for the Germans. They actually hid Jews in their home. In God's grace, they weren't sent to a concentration camp. And then in 1954, after the Second World War, things were quite difficult in Holland, so they immigrated to Canada and started with nothing at 40 years of age. And so Grace is my great-grandmother. We call her Oma Oma. We used to call her Oma Oma, as the Dutch do. And why do I speak of my great-grandmother? Well, it's just an illustration to show how much disease, death, and disaster one can see in one lifetime. But we really don't have to go in a stranger's life or either that far behind in time to see that. You know, we can look into our own families, our own bodies, our own communities, our own church, our own nation, and see that things are pretty messed up. It could be that you or a family member has received a pretty devastating diagnosis, or you've lost someone you dearly love. Perhaps it's finances. You know, maybe you opened a restaurant in 2019, and we all know how that went. Or perhaps it's relationships. You've done everything you could to maintain good relationships in your family, and things are just very difficult. Or it could be trials for the sake of the gospel. You're being ostracized for the sake of the gospel. It's not too hard to connect with that, is it? I mean, I think we can connect with that. It's the world we live in. It's a sin-cursed world. And the good thing is that while our world might be rocking, God has told us what to do in those situations. And so we're going to look at His scripture, His truth, to see how we ought to react in times of trials. And so while suffering seems to dampen our hope, because the glory to come is so great, we need to see any trial as trivial. You might be like, excuse me, what did you just say? Can you repeat that? The main idea in the passage is that because the glory to come is so great, we need to see any trial as trivial. And you might be thinking, well, you know, maybe you need to live a little longer. You look like you're in your 20s or something. So, you know, wait till you're a little older to speak like that. And I would say, well, it doesn't really matter what I think or what you think. The matter is, what does Scripture say? And so we'll look at God's Word, at the passage that addresses the matter, and see what God has to tell us. So we're in the book of Romans, and Paul wrote to the church at Rome from Corinth, and he writes to a divided church. We can see that by how he deals with the Gentiles and the Jews and the Gentiles and the Jews back and forth in the book of Romans. And Paul's solution, as he addresses the division tensions that are throughout the church, his solution is to present the gospel. He speaks to the fact that all have received the revelation of God, and that though one group, the Jews, had more of a revelation, nevertheless, all are responsible. All have God's revelation, and because of that and rejecting it, they're condemned. And so that's chapters 1 to 3, from 321 to 521. There's justification, chapters 6 to 8. There's talk about sanctification, one's progressive growth in the Christian life. Chapters 9 to 11, restoration. And then chapters 12 to 15, there's practical application for Christian living in light of the gospel message that has been presented. And so that's, as a whole, what's going on, what's being communicated. And in chapter 15, verses 5 to 7, we see the main idea communicated to the church in Rome, that they would be in unity for the sake of the gospel, despite their differences. And so Romans 15, 5 to 7, we see, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, Romans 15, 5, to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So you see that together, one another, one voice, has really emphasized harmony, and that for the glory of God, for God's glory, for the sake of his name and his gospel. So that's the broader context, and we find ourselves in a passage that talks about suffering. The church is undergoing persecution, and Paul tells them how to deal with trials that come about for living in a sin-cursed world. So if you turn with me to the main passage, to Romans 8, 18 to 25, and I'll go ahead and read the passage for this morning. Romans 8, 18 to 25 reads the following way. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, this is the main passage, but if you would look to verse 17, so the prior verse, just to highlight something there, it reads the following way, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So verse 17 talks about suffering for the sake of the gospel, but then verse 18 and on talks about general trials that come about not just for the sake of the gospel, but because we live in a sin-cursed world. And so I told you what my main idea was, and that's the first outline point of the passage. And I get that from verse 18. Verse 18 has the main idea of this passage. Verses 19 to 25 further explain or further warrant the claim made in verse 18. So I said, right, the main idea is that because the glory to come is so great, we need to see any trials as trivial. So where did I get that from? Well, verse 18 talks about the sufferings, right? So the trials, I'm talking about the sufferings mentioned in verse 18. And those sufferings are not talking about only for the sake of the gospel, because the passage talks about creation as a whole, and only believers suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so therefore, we're talking about trials that come about for living in a sin-cursed world. And then the glory, what am I talking about here? Well, the passage says the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I understand that the glory to be revealed to us speaks of from when Jesus will come back. So I understand that being a rapture until new creation. So all the eschatological events from Jesus' second return on is what this passage is talking about here. It's a broad statement of future events involving what will happen to the believer and to the creation. And so the glory that is to be revealed to us. So in light of what is promised to happen to us in the future, our view of trials ought to change. And glory so great in making trials trivial. I get that from not worth comparing. So what the passage is saying, you know, when the rubber meets the road, has to do with this very statement here. Sufferings of this present time, not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. So what Paul is saying here is, if all we had was this world, and quite frankly, it would stink. There's disease, disaster, and death. And then it's over. Or then actually it's condemnation. It's even worse. And if this were the case, it'd be exceedingly difficult for us to make sense of suffering. It would be very, very difficult. But since that is not the case, since the trials are not worth comparing with what there is to come, it changes everything. And it ought to transform how you and I live through trials. The pain and suffering still is here. Those don't go away, but it ought to transform, nevertheless, how we go through trials. One well-known commentator, his name is Doug Moo, says the following, speaking about this this verse: we must, Paul suggests, weigh suffering in the balance with the glory that is the final state of every believer, and so weighty, so transcendently wonderful is the glory that suffering flies in the air as if it had no weight at all. And so what he depicts in my mind is, you know, back in the day he had a weighing scale, he put 5 pound brick here and 5 pounds of rice or whatever, and it balances out, right? But what he's saying is, and he knows suffering can be pretty excruciating at times, but nevertheless, the weight of the glory is so heavy that no matter how long, how difficult on this side you have the trials, no matter that, because the glory is so great, you put him in a weighing scale and the suffering just flies up in the air as if it had no weight at all. And that is what Paul is saying. That's his very thought. In other words, for another scholar, present sufferings are inconsequential in light of our certain future glory. And the issue here is that sometimes we feel like we're the recipients of one of Mike Tyson's famous quotes. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. You're just going along in life and wham! Yeah, that's not going to happen. You know, you have future hopes, desires, you're trying to get something done and you just get punched in the mouth and your plans are just not going to happen how you were hoping for them to happen. But the point that Paul makes is that nonetheless, what is promised to us ought to transform how we view our trials as we go through them because of the greatness of what is to come. And I'd say so in a qualitative and quantitative term. So in the quality of how great things are that are promised to us. I mean, you and I will have a new body. I'm not going to have a decaying and dying body, and you won't either. It will be made new. It will be perfect. It's going to be awesome. And beyond that, what the passage communicates to us and emphasizes is that it's not just that our body will be transformed, creation will be made new. We're not going to be in a dying and disastrous pandemic era and morally degenerate, godless creation. Things will be made new. I'll be looking at creation and the plants, and everything that's been created will be perfect again. And it will be wonderful. We will be worshiping God without sin. And that ought, as we think of the promised future, that ought to transform trials as we go through them. So that's the qualitative. Then there's the quantitative. You know, if you notice in the passage, it says the sufferings of this present time. There will be a day, the day when we breathe our last, where time is not really going to be a thing. You know, people live 5 years, 50 years, or 104 years, like my great-grandmother. And one would think, 104 years, man, that is pretty long. I hope I don't live that long. But nevertheless, 104 years is going to be nothing. We will live during eternity. And because of that, the trials of this present time, no matter how long they are, how difficult they are rendered quite light in light of the promise that God has made us. And so, suffering will be just a distant memory. And so maybe you're still hung up on how Paul views those trials, how light he views those trials, because you're like, I mean, what I'm going through is pretty rough. Sometimes I believe what happens is we just get engulfed by the hurt, the difficulty, and we get some kind of like tunnel vision. So you're going through something, and it's just like you see here and now, and that's the problem. We ought to focus on what is promised to us. If not, if all we view is the here and now, it's rather difficult at times. But through the trials, we just need to be renewed daily, focusing on the promises of God and on what is true. Not live like those who have no hope. But we do have a wonderful hope, and that ought to transcend itself into our practical daily Christian life. And we know those truths, but there's a difference between knowing the truth mentally, right, and having that transcend into our daily life. And so, again, Paul's point is that still, even though things may be difficult, the glory ahead is so great, it ought to transform how we go through trials. Other times, perhaps what's going on is we've just bought into, per the weakness of our flesh or per what the world tells us, and that's affected our perception of what we deserve. You know, I turn my television on and it tells me, you're good, try to make the most of it, you deserve it. That's what psychology tells us, that's what, you know, people in our work environment tell us. But we just have to go back in the book of Romans again, a few chapters, to see that there's no one righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. And then we get the consequence of that in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. All we deserve is death. All we deserve is hell. And we get our hearts entangled and our desires entangled into things. And it's not wrong to desire certain things, but the thing is, when they're taken away, sometimes like, well, I, you know, I... I think I deserve, really wanted that, instead of accepting God's plan in that circumstance. We forget that we were running towards hell, in a hellbound race, and that God snatched us out of that run and put us in Christ Jesus on the run to eternal life. By his grace, we are running the race. And sometimes people think, well, shouldn't things work out for my good, right? We just read a few verses down in Romans 8:28, a well-known passage, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's like, why aren't things working for my good? Well, because you're not reading the passage right. The good is not good for how I want it. The good is for me to be transformed into Christ's likeness. That's what verse 29 says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's good for us is for us to be made more and more into Christ's image. And so that's verse 18, and then verses 19 to 25 further develop the thought communicated in verse 18. We see that both creation and Christians suffer, and that they long eagerly for what is to come, what has been promised. And so first, we look at creation, right? Verses 19 to 22 tells us that creation groans, but creation eagerly awaits the revelation. So that's the second point here in the outline. Let's look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, the creation here is not a contrast, and I hinted at that earlier, but it's not a contrast between Christians and non-Christians. It speaks of a subhuman creation. The flowers, the trees, the grass, all the created order, and then Christians. And why so? Well, the creation here longs for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation longs for what is promised ahead. Unbelievers do not long for what is to come for them. And also, creation was subjected to futility in verse 20. Creation was cursed, not willingly. Humans were willingly cursed, Adam and Eve. It's their fault that they're under the curse, and that we're under the curse as humans. And so we're talking about when in Genesis 3:17, the earth was cursed. It says in 3:17, Genesis, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And so that's what we're talking about here in the passage. That's creation. That's what it means by creation in this passage. And now notice the pain and the suffering that it talks about as the passage develops. In verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility," right? Then in verse 21, it talks about its bondage to corruption. Then in verse 22, it says the whole creation has been groaning together. And so there's suffering there, but that's not all, thankfully. The passage also says in verse 20 that it was done in hope. Verse 21 actually says, speaking of the bondage to corruption, that the creation itself will be set free from that. So that's the glorious thing. Trials ought to be experienced differently for the Christians, because one day creation will be made new. And actually, the emphasis in this passage is that creation will participate in what has been promised to us as Christians. Do you see the emphasis in the passage? We go back actually to verse 18. Not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, or it could actually read in us, and I think it's both. The glory to be revealed to us, we'll see everything that will happen. Creation made new, our bodies will be made new, but it's also in us. And the creation longs to participate into what has been promised to us, because we're who have been created in God's image. We're the crown of creation. And so the encouragement here that Paul speaks of in the passage, we have to be encouraged because all of creation will be made new, and creation longs to participate into what has been promised to us. So there's an emphasis on Christians. It says, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God being the Christians, in verse 19. And in verse 22, it says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now this pains of childbirth really highlights an intensity in pain, right? Some ladies are blessed, are like, pop the kid out in 15 minutes and it's done. For most ladies, it's not the case. It wasn't the case for my wife either. And it makes me think of the illustration of what my wife went through in childbirth. 7-8 months after having a kid, we're thinking about, okay, should we have another one? And Amy's like, I can't even think about that right now. Just thought of how painful it was, hours and hours of labor for the delivery of our first kid. But then, month 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 months down the road after the birth, however many months, I don't remember exactly, I'd like to have another kid now. I'm like, well, what has changed? Somehow, started to forget about the pain and think of how great it is to be able to have kids, how beautiful it is. You forget about the sleepless nights, apparently, and the pains of childbirth. Why? Because of what is to come. Because of the thought of having another child. And it's an imperfect illustration, but I think it's comparable to the point of what Paul is making in the passage. What lies ahead is so great, it ought to transform the current trials, transform how we view and experience our current trials. The reality of what is hope and what we don't see really ought to shape our present experience of trials. So that's what Paul says about creation, and then he shifts his focus to Christians. Right? So he shifts the focus to Christians. How Christians as well suffer, but wait eagerly for what is to come. And the point here, we could say, is communicated through an already not yet tension. What Christians already have, but then don't yet have as they wait for it. And that's communicated four times in verses 23 to 25. 23, verse 23 says, and not only creation, see the transition, right? Then not only, but we ourselves as believers, we who have the first fruits. And so the first fruit language here is just referring to the tradition or the Jewish custom of bringing the first of the harvest to the temple and offering it to God. The point is, there is going to be further harvest. So what's going on here? Well, you and I, as Christians, have the first fruits. We have regeneration. We have salvation we can bank on, but it's not complete. We're struggling through sanctification. The point is, one day we will have full salvation. One day we will have glorification. One day we will be done with sin. One day we will be with our Lord during eternity, serving Him and experiencing the full benefit of salvation. It's going to be awesome. And then he further develops the thought, right, in verse 23, where he says, as we groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. You're like, oh, wait a minute, aren't we already adopted? Well, most certainly, that's what Paul tells us as well a few verses prior, right? In verse 15, Paul says, in the second part of the verse there, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. We are adopted. But the salvation is just not complete yet. We are not in heaven with our Father yet. We're not experiencing the full benefit of salvation yet. And then we are already redeemed, it says in the last clause of the verse, the redemption of our bodies. We're redeemed, but then you look back at verse 10 and it says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, we have bodies that are dying off. And one day redemption will be complete. Our bodies will be fully redeemed. It'll be awesome. Then the last component here that we see is verses 24 and 25, talking about the tension of Christian life, right? Our faith is not sight. Our hope is not sight yet. And this is why Paul writes that way. We have not arrived yet. The verse says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul's point is that as we now still are not experiencing the full benefit of salvation and are still in a sin-cursed world, we ought to press on in a very specific way for us to actually see trials as trivial. It's not going to happen if you and I are going on in Christian life with a half-indifferent and bitter hope for us to see trials in the way that Paul says we should see them. It just most certainly does not happen that way. There's one word in the Greek here that is the same word that's repeated three times, but it's translated a little differently. In verse 19, it says, for the creation waits with eager longing. So this word waits with eager longing. And then in verse 23, where it says, we wait eagerly. And then in verse 25, it says, we wait, and we wait with patience. So Paul's point is that what we ought to do is have an eager patience, an eager waiting for the things to come. So we ought to be encouraged that as we look ahead, right, everything will be made new, and in light of that, eagerly wait, and that will help us to experience trials differently as we should. And I don't know where you're at this morning in terms of trials that you're facing. Maybe there's some financial, relational, health, or persecution trials that you're going through. And I'm not going to ask for an answer, but so to speak. The answer I'm looking for is not the one that you give to people on Sunday morning. It's the one that you give to your spouse on Monday morning. The truth. how are you doing? Oh, good. And, it's not like you're going to tell everyone everything that's going on, right? Or the answer that you tell the Lord in prayer. How is it going for real when you go through trials? Do you have, the struggle is there for sure. But is it a noisy and buzzing soul, an anxious soul that just has like running thoughts left and right? Or is it more so a casting of your burdens to God every day? And as a result, you experience a peace no matter how difficult things are. It's not perfect. It's difficult. But, you know, the point is you can react, and I can react how Job reacted. Say, well, God gave, God took away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Or I can react how Job's wife reacted. You know, just curse God and die. It's the same situation. It's two very different responses. That's what Paul is telling us. As we're governed by who God is, what he has promised, and not our own finicky, wavering thoughts, it changes things drastically. So we must be encouraged and exhorted that we can have peace amidst a great storm in our life. You know, as a hurricane just blasts through and destroys everything on its passage, there's a hurricane shelter. God is our refuge, and we can and ought to rest in God in this circumstance. Just think about the fact that when I breathe my last, I will have a new body. I will be serving God eternally. One day, creation will be made new. It's not just like, okay, I'll be saved. I mean, I'll be with the church. I'll be with all the saints. And we will walk on a new heaven, a new earth. It's going to be pretty amazing. That ought to transform how we view trials. But it's hard, right? Because we have desires, and we want to control this, and we want to control that, and then desires aren't met. And even more so in those times, though we're bent to keep our eyes fixed on here and now, we're being called to focus on what God has promised to us. And therefore, experience sufferings in a different way as we eagerly wait with patience to the promised glory to us as Christians. Thank you so much for the opportunity. I hope that you have been challenged by God's word. I feel like I need to give a two-minute update. Important things going on for us. I share this passage because, not because I've attained it, obviously, because I'm a beggar pointing another beggar, you know, where I found food, right, in God's word. But I share this particularly because my family happens to be going through a season of trial. So your church has been, you know, awesome in helping the school in the Dominican. We have, because of health reasons, actually needed to leave the Dominican Republic as of November 10th. So Amy's health diagnosis, which I think last time we came, we had an official diagnosis, I'm not sure, for MS. And we found out that we couldn't treat her condition there, and we've tried everything that we could, and we've had to therefore leave the DR for malpractice, but also because there was only one specialist for her condition, and so it wasn't working, but also because we found out that she has a sensitivity to mold, and it's pretty much impossible to find housing without mold in the DR. And so we've gone through that. We're at peace with God. You know, there's difficulties of going through that, but that's why I've decided to share this passage, because I think for myself it's a helpful thing to meditate on certain scripture truths like that. And Pastor Ben knows. I told him soon after we knew that the school is in good hands. We've made the dean the president. And so we're thankful again for what your church has done for us. We're considering now serving in a place where we can take care of Amy's health. So probably Spain would be a next field, but we're in the midst of that. And in the States, in a transition period for a several months. So that's, I thought I should say that. And thank you again for your time. God bless. Mm-hmm.